today, that Philip, of course, was in Samaria. And so let's look at verses 26 through 29 of chapter 8. And they say this. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.'" So an angel of the Lord told Philip, okay, what I want you to do, Philip, because Philip was where? Where was he now? He was in Samaria, right? So he says, what I want you to do is I want you to go south to Gaza. Okay, so you see on the map here that Philip was in Samaria. You see where Samaria is? And he was going to go all the way southwest to Gaza. And so he was going to run into this man, this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, was he truly a eunuch or not? Because this word eunuch in the Greek could be translated as a literal eunuch, meaning someone, a man who was whose ability to reproduce children, we'll put it that way, was taken away from him, okay, through physical surgery. Or he could actually be an official. Of course, he was an official, but the word eunuch could mean either a physical surgery that removed his ability to have children, or it could mean an official. It could mean both. Okay, so we don't know if it was both, or maybe that Luke was telling us that he was really just an Ethiopian official. Now, he was probably like the secretary of the treasury. So this guy was really rich. He was really powerful. He was really important, and he served the queen of Ethiopia. Now, in ancient times, sometimes if a man worked for royalty in any position, sometimes those men who worked in the king's court were disabled from being able to have children, so they could not gain power by having an affair with a female member of royalty. Then she becomes pregnant, and then as a result, hey, we're here all in the family, right? And so, therefore, I deserve part of the power. So sometimes men had surgery to remove that ability to have children. So he was possibly a eunuch, but at the very least, we know that he was the secretary of treasury, a very wealthy man, and he was going south to Ethiopia, which is south of Egypt. So he was on his way back home, and he apparently had been in Jerusalem, and he was probably either a proselyte of Judaism, so he was a Gentile by birth. He was a man from Africa, and he was either a Jewish proselyte, or he was perhaps just a God-fearer. And let me tell you a little bit about the differences between the two. Okay, if a person, a Gentile, accepted Judaism, and they were circumcised, they were called proselytes. So they became Jewish, right? They converted from another religion into Judaism. That would be a proselyte. That would be a Jewish proselyte. But if they continued to attend the synagogue and to read the Jewish scriptures, they were also called God-fearers. So that was one who was like really super committed. Okay? So if they did not go to that length, then they were considered God-fearers. So let me correct what I just said there. So the proselyte was someone who was definitely converted to Judaism. The God-fearer was a person who wasn't fully converted, but someone who was just interested and who feared Yahweh and respected him, okay? So maybe he was one of those two. So he was just in Jerusalem, and somehow he got a copy, a scroll, of the book of Isaiah, maybe the whole, what we know as the Old Testament. But he got some of it, at least the portion of Isaiah chapter 53. And so Philip interacts with him. And so look what verses 30 through 35 say. It says, "Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you are reading?' Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. This is a quotation from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. He says, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." So it's on a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53. So most Jews, though, this is obviously Isaiah 53 is referring to Jesus. In fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, says that this refers to me. So there's no doubt from a New Testament perspective that Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of Jesus, written 700 years before the time frame we're in now. Okay, so there's no doubt because Jesus interprets it for us in Luke 22, verse 37. So, what is this about? Well, let's just look at a couple verses before verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 53, verse 4. And it says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So what is Isaiah referring to there about Jesus? What is he saying about Jesus to this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, as he communicates with him, as he probably walks side by side with him as this man is in his chariot communicating, reading out loud these verses from Isaiah 53. It was very typical in those days, by the way, when you read something, especially a holy book, you read it out loud. You just didn't read it to yourself. You read it out loud. And so, what is the main point of Isaiah 53? Well, there's a lot going on there, but I'm just going to bottom line it for you, is that what Isaiah is referring to, especially in the verses that we looked at, verses 4 through 6, is he is highlighting the substitutionary work of Jesus 700 years before it happened. Okay, that he was pierced for our transgressions. There's a lot more I could say, but I'm just going to leave it at that, that that is the main point of this passage, that he is the suffering servant. He's not the Messiah who comes as a lion, but rather he is the Messiah who comes as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God. And so he is the one who takes on the sins of the world. He is the one who is, as I said, crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions. By his wounds, that is how we are healed. And so this is the point, the very essence of the gospel. Okay, real quickly, gospel, three S's, sin, substitution, and saving faith. That's the gospel. Sin is the need for the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Substitution, but God demonstrated his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Very important. That's how first thing I look at when I look at a gospel tract, does it contain the idea of Christ dying for us? Right? Very important, very fundamental. And then thirdly, saving faith, that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So we're saved by grace through faith, by saving faith, by placing our trust and belief in Jesus, because he died in our place, in our stead. He died instead of us. So, let's look at verses 36 through 39. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again. But he went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. All right, so a lot going on here. Real quick, what happened is that Philip, or rather the Ethiopian official or eunuch, said, well, you know, what's the next step? What do I do next? Okay, well, there's some water. Why don't you baptize me? And in the ancient world, people were baptized for different reasons. In fact, one of the reasons why I think he probably was a Jewish proselyte is because that was what Jews did for people who wanted to become Jewish. Okay? So from a pagan world or whatever, and you realize that there is only one true God, there is Yahweh. And this was pretty typical. There were a lot of people, a fair number of people, who were tired of polytheism and the immorality of all of the tribes around Israel. And they saw the Jews as a moral people because they were accountable to one God who loved them. And so it was very typical. Someone wrote that this eunuch had been to Jerusalem to worship. And in those days, the world was full of people who were weary of many gods and the loose morals of the nations. They came to Judaism and there found the one God and the austere moral standards that gave life meaning. If they accepted Judaism and were circumcised, they were called proselytes. But if they didn't go that far, they were called God-fearers. So this man, he knew about baptism. So I think probably he was a proselyte. Okay, he was somebody who was circumcised. He was basically a Jewish person, technically no longer a Gentile. So he knew about baptism. So what is baptism? Well, baptism from paganism to Judaism is a change of identity. Baptism from any other faith to Christianity is also a change of identity, a change of connection, a change of unity from something else to something new. Okay? So what is baptism? Well, we know that when we place our faith in Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit baptizes us, and that's a spiritual baptism. We don't feel it. We don't see any, you know, any fireworks go off or anything like that, but it's a fact. It's a literal spiritual fact that we are co-crucified, co-buried, and co-resurrected with Christ. So that's spiritual baptism, that our identity changes. No longer are we in the world, but now we're in Christ. We've been baptized by the Spirit. He also indwells us, and he also seals us. Okay, so it's one of the ministries of the Spirit. Simply put, that our identity changes. All right, so now we're connected to Jesus Christ. So what is water baptism? Water baptism is an audiovisual picture of spiritual baptism. So we go in the water, and the person has already placed their faith in Christ, they're already saved. It doesn't make them saved. It doesn't make them more saved. It doesn't contribute one iota to your salvation. What you're doing, simply put, is you're acting out physically what already happened to you spiritually. That's really what it is. So my old spiritual self is crucified with Christ. And so what do you do with a dead body? Well, you don't leave it laying out. You bury it, right? So it goes under the water. But then at the same time, you're also born again. You've already been saved. And so you're alive now in Christ. And so you don't leave alive bodies in the ground. So you get them out so you can back up. And so that's what water baptism is. It's an audiovisual picture. You're kind of doing a little skit almost, you could say, to highlight, to show physically what already happened to you spiritually. You were dead in Christ, and now you're alive in Christ. Your old self is co-crucified, co-buried, and your new self co-resurrected with Christ. So Romans 6, 1 through 4 is really spiritual baptism, and we're water baptized, so that way we can show others what happened to us. All right, so then, the last verse in chapter 8, Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So here it is, more geography going on. And you could see that there is a tremendous amount of movement in this relatively short passage. So you see up the west coast there of Israel, he goes from Gaza to Acetus, and then all the way up to the north to Caesarea. And you can go to Caesarea today. It's an amazing place to be. There are a lot of ruins there of that Roman town, that Roman city. And so that's what Philip did. He just skedaddled up the coast there and preached along the way. And that's all there in verse 40. So Philip goes north, and the Ethiopian eunuch goes where? He goes south. So the gospel continues to spread. So now the gospel, through this Ethiopian official, who probably had an entourage with him, that's going to another country. In fact, it's skipping over Egypt and going south of Egypt to Ethiopia. And then it's also going north through Philip again on the coast. But then it's also going to go way to the northeast as well. In just a second, we're going to see something that takes place that is very important. But here's the first point, and it's this, that God puts believers in the right place at the right time to help lead others to himself. So think about it, that there's so much movement going on in this passage here, and angels and the Spirit are communicating. You know, we don't get that today so much, but we do know and trust, I think, that this principle is still very much in effect, because we see so many examples of it, that God puts believers in the right place at the right time to help lead others to himself. And think about where you are, whether it's a place you want to be or a place you don't want to be. But God's agenda is for you and I to be used to lead others to Christ. Sometimes it's, and this might take a little bit of the burden off of you, is that sometimes the average person, I've heard, has to hear the gospel 7 times before it really sinks in. So if we communicate elements of the gospel, if we communicate the whole gospel to people, remember sin, substitution, saving faith. If we communicate the gospel to people, and then other brothers and sisters also communicate that same message, what's going to happen? People are going to receive the gospel. Coworkers, I want you to flash in your mind people you work with. Okay, it's hard for me because I work with a bunch of church people, so it's like, all right, I think they're all saved. I'm pretty confident of that. So you got coworkers. I'm thinking people, you know, I play tennis with, people I associate with, and people like that don't know Christ. Think of your neighbors, you know. You might know some of your neighbors. You might not know them. You might not want to know some of them. Who knows? Think about if you're in school, classmates. Think of just the people around you, family members, individuals like that. Think about people with whom you're on social media, okay, because we're still in kind of a bit of a quasi-lockdown a little bit of a quarantine going on, but so we don't associate with other people as much physically. But think about all those people, and what can we do? Can we pray about reaching them, and can we actually talk about spiritual things with them and transition to spiritual topics? So most people are good with talking about spiritual things. It'd be a little awkward at first, but you'd be surprised how often people think about spiritual things, especially in this day and age where it's like, man, there's so much craziness going on. It's like, when is this going to end? How is it going to end? You know, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? Because life is getting more and more difficult. There's so much division. Is there one way? Is there some way to have peace? Is there some way to prevent worry and anxiety? Is there some source of true eternal joy in life? And of course, we have those answers. And as we also incorporate them into our own lives, then they'll see them through our behavior as well as our words. So next, we see Saul's conversion, a second conversion. First, you have the Ethiopian official. And then secondly, you have this man, Saul, who was the biggest enemy of the church. He flips the right way. Amazing stuff. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So you see, Saul is still seething. He's still breathing fire against the Christians. He despises them. He hates them. He sees them as a band of ne'er-do-wells. He sees them as troublemakers in the Jewish establishment. And so this guy is on a rocket to stardom in Judaism. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's well educated. He's articulate. He's a fantastic writer. He communicates well. And he's coalescing all of this power by being against someone, being against the Christians. And so it was very typical that Saul had to obtain letters from the high priest, Caiaphas, in Jerusalem. So right initially he was in Jerusalem. And it gave him the power or the legal authority to arrest Jesus' Jewish disciples from Palestine who had fled to Damascus because of the church scattering. So now we're going from Jerusalem all the way up to Damascus. So if you see the black arrow on the upper right there. So you're going from Jerusalem about 135 miles, about a 10-day trip from Jerusalem up to northeast to Damascus on the Damascus Road. And it's pretty flat terrain there, so it wasn't too unpleasant of an experience. Then you have to go through mountains and so on once they got past Jerusalem. And things are complicated. There's a kind of a coalition of Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities and the Nabataeans who inhabited Petra, who controlled the region of Damascus. They all got together and they were against the Christians. And if you remember, Herod Antipas, if you remember from Sunday sermon, Herod Antipas, his first wife, before he had his affair with Herodias, his first wife was a princess of the Nabataeans. So there was a connection here of royalty. They're all mishmashed together. All these people conspired against the Christians because the Christians were this new group called the Way. And this is one of a couple times where they're referred to as the Way. And they're not known as Christians until Acts chapter 11. But here, that is one of the designations for the Christians. In fact, there's a cult called the Way. If you know, have you heard of the Way? Yeah. And I had some interaction with them when I was in college. I thought they were like, oh, good, a Christian group. Oh, great. And I almost fell into this cult. But I could tell that there was something weird in their doctrinal statement. You know, they didn't believe in the Trinity. And the Lord protected me from getting involved with them. And I don't know where I got that discernment from, but that doesn't sound right. I don't know what the right way is, but all I know is this is wrong as I read the Way's doctrinal statement. So anyway, so Saul went from Jerusalem to Damascus, and then look what happened, verses 3 through 7, and it says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And so he's getting really close to his final destination, Damascus. And then all of a sudden, as he was with his entourage too, because we know that there are some more people there, he sees a light. And the light is so bright that it blinds him for 3 days. And it's interesting to note that the other people, they heard sounds, but they couldn't discern the voice of Jesus. Kind of interesting halfway mark. So it's like they weren't like thinking that Saul was completely nuts, because they heard something, they just couldn't discern the words. And it's interesting what Saul, from the get-go, he calls Jesus what? What does he call him? He calls him Lord. And that word in the Greek is kurios. And that word means deity. So from the get-go, He knows he's communicating with God even before Jesus identifies himself as Jesus. Okay, so it doesn't say here that he necessarily sees Jesus. He just hears his voice, and he definitely sees the light enough to the point to where it blinds him. And he says, I am Jesus. And then he tells him, before anything else, before he tells him a whole bunch of doctrine or anything, he doesn't shame Saul. He just says, why do you persecute me? He doesn't criticize him. And it's interesting, he doesn't say, why do you criticize my people? Is why do you criticize me? Which is really the same thing, because in Christ we are unified with him. So when you persecute Jesus, you're persecuting his people and vice versa. And so just a few points of why in the world did God choose Saul, who later would become Paul? And remember, Peter would be the main apostle to who? To the Jews. And of all people in the world, the irony is that Paul would be the main apostle to the Gentiles. You know? But here are some reasons. Here are some interesting points. There's six quick points about why did God choose Saul. This is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And so it says, he knew the Jewish culture and language well. Okay, that's for sure. Secondly, because he was reared in Tarsus, which is in present-day Turkey. He was reared in Tarsus. He was well acquainted with Greek culture and its philosophies. Okay, so he was equipped to know both worlds. Third reason is because he possessed all the privileges of a Roman citizen, and he would definitely use that to prevent being tortured in Acts 16, 22, and 25. So the third one is that he possessed all the privileges of a Roman citizen. Fourth, he was trained and skilled in Jewish theology, so he knew that side really well, and so that would be the basis of his being able to connect the Old Testament with the new writings that he would form as he was one of the two major writers of the New Testament. The other one being who? Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke as well as the book we're in now, Book of Acts. Two huge books. Paul's books are all smaller, but yet he wrote more books. Number five, because he was capable of a secular trade, he was able to support himself. What was he? He was a tent maker. And so therefore, he didn't, there were certain churches that were really cheap and they would not support him. And he preferred, even though it was his right to be supported, he writes about this in 2 Corinthians, he didn't want to make money an issue, so he just did his bivocational ministry. He made tents. And so he was able to support himself through a secular trade. And the last reason is because God gave him zeal, leadership qualities, and theological insight. You know, he wasn't the best speaker in the world, but he was an amazing writer. All right? So those are some of the reasons why God chose Saul, who would later be called Paul. And by the way, he never throws away his name Saul. It's just kind of a new identity there. It just kind of transitions from Saul to Paul. So here's the main point here, I think. God will lead the least expected people to himself in the most unusual ways and places. So there's a lot of examples of this, but I thought of someone like one of the early church fathers. Augustine was a person who was just tortured by his immorality. Augustine is a good example. Some modern day examples of people who you wouldn't have expected to become believers. But you have C.S. Lewis, who was a cynic. Josh McDowell, who was also a skeptic as well. You have Kanye West. I guess we'll see how he does. But he's written some... I'm not a big, you know, rap guy, but I listen to the lyrics of some of his songs, and they're really good. I think we're going to sing one on Sunday, right, Travis? No? Travis has got a smile on his face. But anyway, you know, so there's so many, and hearing your testimonies is really great, because I think a lot of you would put yourself in the same category. It's like, wow, I am one of the least expected people to be a Christian. You know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, right? So sometimes the ones who are most anti-Christian become the ones who are the most effective in the faith and the most vocal for the faith. And there's a lot of examples. And sometimes the people who are raised in Christian homes, in some cases, we tend to be maybe a little more mediocre in our faith because we feel like, oh, really, I never committed any big sin, and I don't feel my sinfulness as much. And so that's a little bit of a kind of an unusual disadvantage. But know a lot of people who, who are very zealous for the Lord, people who definitely, you could say, hated the Lord and despised him. I know there was, just last year, there was a lesbian, very leftist college professor somewhere in the Northeast who became a believer in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, just knowing this and seeing people like Saul becoming Paul, it's like it makes me be really careful how I treat non-believers, especially those who are really hostile. Doesn't mean I'm going to agree with them. Doesn't mean I'm going to be fake with them. I'm going to still assert truth with them. But you can still speak truth in the most loving way possible, because who knows? You might be part of leading them to Christ. That doesn't mean you back down on truth. In fact, just this morning I got invited to do a debate with a leftist journalist from North Carolina, and I'm going to be doing that on the 28th. And it's, the audience are college students in the United Kingdom at University of Reading. So you can pray for me. That'll be an interesting experience. But I don't just plan out what I'm going to say. I plan out how I'm going to say it too, which is really important, because you want to be able to have feet in both sides of the aisle in terms of what you say and how you say it. So truth and love go together, and that is a real powerful thing. So I don't think we're supposed to be silent. I don't think we're supposed to be silent. I don't see that in the Bible. I don't see that in church history. But we are supposed to speak truth in love and do a lot of it, and also do a lot of action as well. So anyway, God will lead the most unexpected people to himself in the most unusual ways and places. And so with having said that, let's, if you have some questions or comments even, you know, text them to me. Looks like I got a couple already. And so Travis is going to lead us in a song, and then we'll be right back.